Okay, so I'm going to go all the way to the Bible study. And I'm going to take the rest of the time we have here to do so, to address a topic. While a leisurely read of events involved with Israel's exodus from Egypt may on the surface seem like simply an interesting read, the closer we really look at the account, we wind up seeing a God who is one of order and precision. God doesn't do things haphazardly. If you will, you're already in the Old Testament, I would guess. I'm going to ask you to turn to Exodus 12. We're going to spend some time between Exodus 12 and Exodus 20 today. And if you've got a marker, it doesn't hurt you to put a marker also over in Numbers 33, because we're going to spend some time over there as well. Exodus 12. Now, we read this, section of Scripture 6 weeks ago. About the Passover, Exodus 12, verses 12 through 16 is where I'm headed. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Verse 13, I'm going to keep reading. I'm going to prop up a Bible as I do this. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Remember the 10th plague that was required God made clear what happened to Egypt, that the firstborns would be taken. And so then God gave a specific command. We know this. This is review. A specific command to take the blood of the lamb and to mark the doorposts so that the angel of death would pass over. Verse 13 we read. Verse 14, so this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. We did that. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Verse 16, and my margin here notes, was put to death. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. On the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. And so we see that, and we see some of this take place. There's a review of some of these details which we read during the first holy days. And if you were to drop down, if you will, to verse 29, I'm going to move ahead. This is preparation for the Passover. And then redemption through the Passover is what my header offers. Verse 29 reads this way, and it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house that was not one dead. Had to be great anguish. Now, if we're dealing with dates, you remember here by going back to verse 6, we're reminded here and also over in Leviticus that this takes place on the 14th day of the first month. And that month, though we don't oftentimes use this language today, Hebrew calendar reflects this, is Abib. Remember that term? We oftentimes see Nisan or Nisan, N-I-S-A-N, in Scripture. So we have a specific date in mind here. Verse 31, I'm going to keep reading. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise and go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. So they said, you got to get out of here. We're dealing with too much pain. Verse tail end of 33. For they said, we shall all be dead. We've lost firstborn. We see ourselves as all perishing from your presence here. Verse 34. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. They couldn't go put it in a big Ziploc bag, could they? They had to wrap it. In fact, I went back out of curiosity thinking, how do they do this? And the kneading bowls oftentimes was a fabric that they had that was moist, and then they would wrap the dough in it. unleavened, and then they would wrap this, and then they would mind it, and it would keep the moisture in. And so that's what we see here in 34. 35. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Remember, they had just gone through deaths in the family. They wanted them out of there. And so they said, whenever you go, God motivated this, you go and take everything you need from us. Take more than what you need. And so what we see here is they spoil the Egyptians. We see that in some translations. So they granted them what they requested. So you almost get the picture that they look around and go, I'd like that and that and that. Now the interesting part here is if we go to the building of the temple, many of those items that were taken are then used. The gold and the silver, because the Israelites had tremendous wealth from this. The tail end there of 36, thus they plundered the Egyptians. You know, in just 8 days from the feast, from now, we have opportunity to keep the Feast of Pentecost. And it's meet in due season, I felt, to give attention to the events that occur between the Passover and the Feast of Pentecost. So to do so, I'm going to ask that we track the Israelites here today. We'll spend about 45, 50 minutes tracking the Israelites in the desert. And we're going to establish an order of events. We can't establish, it's difficult knowing where they went on certain days, because we just lose track. And yet a date will pop up and say, here's the first day of the third month, this is where we are now. And so we're going to do all we can to understand where they went, and as well what lessons they learned and lessons we might learn as well from them. I'm going to really highlight four major lessons today, four smaller lessons, and then we're going to culminate in what I contend is the bigger lesson that God provides through all of this. And I encourage you as we go through all of this to think through the lessons that God was teaching as he inspires Moses in Scripture to make account for where they went, what they did, and the lessons that they learned. I've entitled this message, this Bible study, Tracking the Israelites from Passover to Pentecost. Tracking the Israelites from Passover to Pentecost. That almost feels like to me a National Geographic television show, but it's not. I just like the title. So if we deal with source material, I'm going to offer what I've gone. I went to UCG's webpage and pulled up the Bible and Archaeology reprint article. It actually is a booklet of itself, sections 1 through 12, and that's written by Mr. Mario Siegley. And I went to the chapter on the book of Exodus, Exit from Egypt, so that was one source. I happened to go back to the older Ambassador Bible Correspondence courses, Lesson 34 from the 58-volume set. I went through my notes from Ambassador College, my inspired margin notes. I happened to go after Miss Bridget Beam's dad. He and I have been going back and forth by email, and he had given a sermon entitled A Timeline of Israel's Exodus that I got a chance to listen to and think through. And then I went to numerous commentaries here to give you a little bit of background, so we're citing some sources up front. To accomplish our task, I think it's helpful for you to give attention to about four pieces of information, and one of them I've already given you. First, Israel's journey from Egypt chiefly appears in two places. We know this. It appears between Exodus 12 and Exodus 20. Those are the primary places. So if you have a marker, I have one of these little marker things. If you have a marker, you might throw a marker there. And then another marker, as I've already said, over in Numbers 33. Because Numbers 33 provides us the locations that the Israelites go. They don't tell us the time that they spend encamped at each place. In fact, yesterday I was going back through it again, counting how many times did they camp between the Passover and Pentecost. And it looks like from there they camp 11 to 12 times. I believe it's 12 times. Second piece of information that'll help is Numbers 33 is dedicated to where the Israelites went, and Exodus offers what took place in each location. So that's helpful to know. Third, and we don't use these names oftentimes by month, we're going to deal with three different months. We're going to deal with Abib or Nisan, Iyar, which you had to go to extra biblical source for that. I-Y-A-R, which is the second month of the Hebrew or God's calendar. Depending on what you type in, whenever you're doing Google searches, you'll get a variety of different things. And then Sivan or Sivan, S-I-V-A-N, is the third month of the year. The fourth piece of information that I thought was helpful is, while I'd love to have you flip to the back and look at your maps, because you probably figured out I'm a map guy, I like maps, it's really difficult to track where they go. In fact, the Mario Siegley booklet that we offer with United, there are multiple paths. We're not even really sure where specifically they crossed the Red Sea. We do know it was the Red Sea from Scripture. We're not sure where they crossed it. I happen to have the Exodus from Egypt, my map too. And if it helps you to reference it as we deal with a couple of these locations, then do so. But there are so many different locations that the Israelites could have gone. When I say that, it's not a free-for-all. We're just not necessarily sure what direction they've gone and where those spots were, because we don't have record of that. We do have locations that they encamped, but we don't necessarily know where those locations are to this day. We have general idea. Certainly it's in the Middle East, and we know that they don't go through the land of the Philistines. Some of those details we know, but it's difficult to have a map that specifies that. But if your map helps you at least to geographically get some sense of direction and where they go, then I'll ask you to reference that. Okay, so with this information established, let's go traveling. We're already in Exodus 12, verse 37. Let's deal, first of all, with the events of week one following the first day of unleavened bread. And we're going to talk or reference the Sabbath at Etham. Exodus 12, verse 37. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds and a great deal of livestock. So if we're talking 600,000 men, we are dealing with, remember, the Levites were not counted here. So that would be roughly 30,000 to add to this. We're not dealing with mates. We're not dealing with females. So you'd have to roughly double that number. There's an estimate. And if each family had roughly one to two kids, and I think we may be conservative there, in agrarian culture of the time, they probably may have had more kids. We're talking about here about 2.5 to 3.5 million people on the go. This is no easy task. But God directed Moses and the Israelites to do so orderly. So despite the fact it may feel like a zoo, and it probably does when you see the Ten Commandments movie, if you go back, seeing the dust cloud and all these people going every which way, and there certainly had to be excitement because they had been in slavery for decades as a minimum. For them to go out, it had to be a tremendous sight. But we do know that there were 2.5 to 3.5 million people on the move here. Verse 39, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. So they had been in Egypt for that length of time. 41, it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on the very same day it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Verse 42, and here's what we referenced when we kept the night to be much observed. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. That is the night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. You know, while we don't have reference to the Sabbath being kept here in this section of Scripture and upcoming, we do know from Numbers 33, verses 3 through 5, that they happened to have, as we established here, gathered at Ramesses, and they happened to camp at Succoth. And so we see some details here. We see them moving out. We are clear in terms of the timeline, in terms of when God had them go out. And here's where that Ambassador College Correspondence course, the volume or edition 34, is so helpful, because it lays out a nice timeline here. You know, interestingly enough, on that timeline, it specifies that this would have occurred in 1487 BC. If you go to a number of different commentaries, it lists it as right around the 1440s BC. We're not necessarily sure exactly the date, but we do have some indication that the events that take place here are reflective, which as we get to the end of our story, I'm not aiming to steal thunder, are reflective of the similar pattern of the events of Christ's crucifixion week. And we'll see some of that play out here. Exodus 13, verse 7. You can jump to the next chapter, if you will, to verse 17. Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines. So if you're on your map, the way of the Philistines would have been due east. That's not how it was. Although that was near, for God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God was thinking for them. Verse 18, so God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. So they had to have gone south, they had to have gone down, and they had to keep moving east. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks, we talked about that, out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So we see that take place. Verse 20. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. Now, I pause here momentarily, and we'll see this repeatedly, and it doesn't always happen, but God had a habit of having them camp before the Sabbath. He was driving a point here. He was getting in their mind the idea that they were to pause and to prepare for the Sabbath day. And so we see here at Etham, in terms of that Sabbath, that they camp. And the Lord went down before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. Now, there are discussions on this, whether the cloud and the pillar of fire were coexisted at the same time, whether they were together, whether we had I think the word we use today is a mashup here. We don't know how this works. We, you know, whether the cloud was somewhere around the pillar of fire, but we know that it's what led the Israelites out. Verse 22, and he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. One way or another, it led them. They just followed that thing in the sky. Exodus 14, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp at Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel that they are bewildered by the land, and the wilderness has closed them in. So if you're, again, mapping, they're not going what might seem the easiest route to the promised land. They're actually going down, and they tend to zigzag. In fact, it looks like by most maps they would have gone somewhat south and east, and then they start to drop down in order to cross the Red Sea. And so there's the reference here that Pharaoh's thinking, oh, they just don't know where they're going. These people are lost. 3 million people walking around the desert, and they don't have a clue what's going on. Verse 4, then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he may pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So God hardened his heart, and the Egyptians said, man, all of our labor, everything we had, the ones who actually produced these great structures for us, all the architectural marvels, are you know, the backbone here, they're gone. We need to do something about this. And so we see this here. If we go back and see reference in verse 2, we're clear here that if you look at landscape, we know this much, that the location where the Israelites wind up stopping at the Red Sea, they're really hemmed in. In fact, if you get some sense of the mountain range, Baal Zephon, it happened to be a mountain range that was a bit around them. Okay, there was one way in, and then there was the Red Sea in front of them. And so we see that that all take place here. This again, pattern is them camping and waiting. Well, at the time, they didn't know they were waiting for the Egyptians, but the Egyptians are coming up here shortly. It's where the Egyptians wind up coming upon them. So verse 5, now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled. We read this, the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, why have we done this? 6, so he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he also took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea of Pi-Hahiroth, before Baal Zephon. And when the Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes. Behold, the Egyptians marched against them. So they were afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us out here to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? Now, we're seeing a pattern develop here. You know this. We tend to get a complaining people. Why would you take us out of here? Despite the fact they were just rejoicing for leaving Egypt, now they're complaining and they're not happy here. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. So we see this start to play out here. And we're going up to 14. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you serve today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And so we see by timeline here that their journey... We see their journey halted at the edge of the Red Sea. What we don't see here, out of curiousness, is, again, we don't see the Sabbath reference. But one of the points that a commentary makes, and is found in a couple of other places, is that Moses is not focusing here on the grain offering of Leviticus 23. If you remember, that's how we count the Pentecost. And so because of that, and he's focusing more on the events of the journey, the first Sabbath isn't necessarily noted in Scripture. Remember that Pentecost is counted from the first day of the wave sheaf, but we don't see it referenced. What we do see is them coming to an encampment at the Red Sea immediately before they go through the Red Sea. Exodus 14:15. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Verse 17. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And if you, as we see then in verses 19 and 20, that's exactly what happens. The angel of the Lord who went before the camp moved and went behind them. Now, again, by language, the angel of the Lord, this is what we know as Jesus Christ. This is God leading them. And so we see the language here, and he goes from being in front. Remember, they were being led by watching the pillar of fire and the cloud. Now this cloud goes, and the pillar of fire only goes one direction. It goes behind to protect. And interestingly enough, the cloud somehow must be back toward the Egyptians, based upon what we'll read. And the pillar of fire must be toward the Israelites, because it's going to provide them light. Verse 20, So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, that would be the Egyptians, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near and the other all that night. So we see this all play out here. This would have been the nighttime portion of the 21st of Abib. God has the Israelites then cross the Red Sea. And we can see that in verse 26. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen. And so as we see here, God has Moses raise his hands, separate the waters, which had to be a sight to see. And then the Israelites go through, remember this, on dry ground. God performs a miracle, and they're walking through this on either side. I'm playing the movie out in my head here. Verse 31, thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Now, if you leave a marker here, I'm going to ask you to flip with me just to 1 Corinthians 10. We make reference to this from time to time, but it is a good help to recognize that we're seeing a forerunner, a foreshadowing of the symbolism of baptism here. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Here's Paul writing to the church at Corinth in this first letter, this epistle. Moreover, brethren, I'm in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual rock. Here's reference to the God of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, as he came in the flesh. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So we see the end of the story there. But we pick up a lesson here, if you're all the way back with me in Exodus 14, that this symbolism of baptism is established by them going through the Red Sea here. By timeline marker, then, we are about 1 week into the journey, and we would have started counting Pentecost based upon that previous Sabbath, 4 days prior. So let's deal with the events of the second week after leaving Egypt. I've entitled this subhead, Sabbath at Elim. What we're up to in Exodus 15, after what we've already seen here, is the song of Moses that's then sung. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord, and they sing this tremendous song, and you can read the lyrics of the song. I'll sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and its rider. And the song runs all the way to verse 17. Now, again, I'm going to ask you to read some of these sections so that we move through all of this during this Bible study. And I'm going to ask you to come all the way up to 18. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. There's the tail end of the song. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen in the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. So they can actually turn, and this is Egypt. This is interesting here. We know that Egypt typifies sin. We know that the Egyptian army pursued them. We know that the Israelites make it through the Red Sea. The Red Sea closes, and the Egyptians are all drowned, and as the Israelites turn back, they see the dead bodies of these Egyptians there. That has a whole lot of foreshadowing or pertinence to what we do in terms of our baptism. God has us go through the process of being immersed and drawn out, and at that point, what oftentimes does the individual who baptized you, the minister who baptized you, or anyone, a minister oftentimes say? He says, at this point, your sins are washed away. And their oppression, Egypt typifying sin, was done. They could see them all there in the water. I actually think that that's quite valuable to note. Exodus 15, verse 22. Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days, we're still catching parts of the timeline here, in the wilderness, and they found no water. Now when they came to Marah, we're going to keep reading here, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured. We got a complaining bunch. Murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. Then he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. Now he winds up then giving them a test that we read about in 26, and we'll read also in 27. And they said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord, your God, and do what is right in his sight, Give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes. This is what we talked about in that question. Excuse me, in the news section we just addressed. I will put none of the diseases of you which I have brought on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord your God. I'm the Lord who heals you. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. Now, if you're keeping track here, that we have a reference to this also over in Numbers 33. So they're at Elim here. It's here that despite the fact that Moses doesn't offer every detail of Israel's journey, we do know up to this point, for summarizing, signposting is what we sometimes say in public speaking, we know the Israelites were at Marah on the first Sabbath after leaving Egypt, and they're at Elim on the second Sabbath, which then takes us to the events of week 3. They're going to wind up in the desert of Sin next. Here's where I'm going to ask you to flip back over to Numbers 33, because we're going to read, again, some details here about the journeys they have. And if you have a marker there, you may already be there. Numbers 33. Numbers 33, you can read from the top here. These are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses. So we can see from top to bottom here, verse 3, we see them in Ramses on the 15th day. We get part of the timeline. 4, we can see the bearing of the firstborn. We just referenced that. We see Succoth in 5 and 6. And I'm dropping down to, we're not aiming to limit anything. We see many of these details we just read over in Exodus. If we move down to verse 9, and they moved from Marah and came to Elim. And at Elim there were 12 springs of water. We just read this. And 70 palm trees, so they camped there. And they moved from Elim and camped by the Red Sea. And they moved from the Red Sea and camped in the wilderness of Sin. So we've made our way up to the wilderness of Sin. Now, again, by timeline, it looks like several sources offer this. And if we're just counting days of traveling and an estimation of distance and people, it looks like we're 3 weeks in. That third Sabbath then would have taken place there at the Desert of Sin. Now, lest this term Desert of Sin happens to be a point of interest, the Desert of Sin actually got its name a little bit later than that because of the events that took place there by the Israelites. But at this point, they wind up out of food, and no surprise, they're going to complain again. We're at Exodus 16, if you will. Exodus 16, we're up to Exodus 16, verse 1. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month. So now we've restored our timeline, so it gives us the sense that we're at least 3 weeks in after leaving Egypt. By dates, roughly those days of the month are about, in the Hebrew calendar, are 30 days, just like our calendar. On the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt, then the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel came to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full." Sometimes we call this, at least in the class, I talk about selective perception. These people have very short memories, don't they? They were just in a completely oppressed state. They hated their lives. They cried out, "Please deliver us." And somehow here in verse 4, they say, "You don't understand how good we had it. We had pots of meat," which in actuality they didn't. They were suffering badly. So they don't tend to remember things accurately. "For you have brought us up out of this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Verse 4, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily.'" So he's establishing something here. Verse 6, "Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, 'At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your murmurings against the Lord. For what are we that you murmur against us? Also the Lord said, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full, for the Lord hears your murmurings which you make against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. So he's establishing several things here. He actually is putting out a test. He's saying to them, I am going to rain meat at night, quail, and I'm going to offer you bread in the morning in the form of manna. And then I'm going to ask that you go and do these things, do the collection so that we can keep your stomachs full. They were only to gather the day's amount, if you recall. In fact, by designation here, if we jump, I believe it's to 17 and 18. Yeah, this tells the amount they're to collect. And the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's needs. So what we pick up here in detail is the measurement of an omer is roughly the size of a coffee can. They were to go out and collect a certain amount, and they were to collect it for these 6 days, and they would have enough. Now, interestingly enough, if you see the language here, no matter how much people collected, it wound up exactly the right amount. There's a miracle that's happening there, because you would think that some would collect a whole lot more and some less, but it always winds up the exact amount. Tail end of 18, every man had gathered according to each one's needs. So we see that in 17 and 18, verse 19, and Moses said, let no one leave any of it till morning. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses. So despite the fact Moses was direct in telling them to do this, they decided to avoid the instruction. But some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. So as we see here, they provide this instruction. They're given this instruction. Some heed, most heed. Some do not. And by not doing so, it's stank. Stank, I guess, more ways than one. Now, we're not clear as we move into the week four from our counting point here, as established a little bit earlier. We're not clear how long they stay in the desert. We know that Exodus 16 establishes the Israelites, what they're doing during the second month of Ayar, A-Y-I-R. And if you recall from Leviticus 23, which is what I've already talked about, Passover's at twilight on the 15th, the first day of unleavened bread is the 15th of Nisan, or Abib. Exodus 16 then references the 15th of the second month. Manna falls on a Sunday. They're told to go collect everything. It falls after the Sabbath of the fourth Sabbath in terms of our count. Exodus 16, 1 and 8 provide us that instruction. As we've already noted in verse 11, quail comes in the evening and dew comes in the morning, or manna comes in the morning. The lesson that I then establish here, or I encourage us to give some attention to, is God makes plain that the Israelites need to take care of physical things, because he'll provide them, and especially in preparation for the Sabbath, not let those physical things carry over the Sabbath day. He was teaching them a pattern. He said, remember, go collect all this stuff, but on the seventh day, you don't collect anything. You collect double on the sixth day. And when they do this, God promises to bless them. Isaiah 58. I'm going to go away and then we're going to come back. Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. Just two verses at the tail end of this chapter. Isaiah 58 is in reference to the sins of Israel. And at the back end, it references specifically here. 59 talks about the sins of Israel. 58 talks about the blessings of worshiping God, and it's a valuable lesson for us as well. Isaiah 58, verse 13, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, nor do your own ways, nor find your own pleasure, nor speak your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, The mouth of the Lord has spoken. So what we see here far back, and we see this all the way back to Genesis, is God counts the Sabbath day as important and holy. And we are, in order to honor him, to also count it as holy, to not have whatever physical actions, physical tasks that we routinely do the other 6 days, to not do those on the Sabbath. Okay, we should be up to, I'm back in Exodus 16, we should be up to around week 5. And we're beginning to see movement. Again, that movement can be tracked there in Numbers 33. You can see encampments, but we don't necessarily know how long they're spending in each place. We had a date we just established there in terms of the 15th day of the second month, but we don't have another date until we get to the third month, and we'll see that here shortly. Exodus 16, verse 35 reads this way, "And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years. If you think you've started a new diet that you can't stick with, they had the same diet for 40 years. I don't know if you have the beach body diet. I don't know if you're doing Weight Watchers. These people ate the same food 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan." So we see that here. Manna falls on Friday. They collect 2 days. Which, if we're moving ahead, again, it's difficult to designate here where they are and what's happening at what time. No, we do know where they are. We don't know what's happening on which dates. But Numbers, and I'll make reference here, you don't have to turn. Numbers 33:11 through 14 does make clear where they go in order. They move from the desert of Sin to Dophka. They move from Dophka to Elush, and they move from Elush to Rephidim. And it's at Rephidim where we talked about the Amalekites earlier. We're going to see the Amalekites here as well. Amalekites are addressed, as we see here by reference, in Exodus 17. Exodus 17. Now, I'll make one point here. Exodus 17, verse 1 matches perfectly Numbers 33, verse 14. It says the exact same stuff. So if you want to put a marginal reference there, or you may have already notes in your Bible, it references the exact same time period. Exodus 17, verse 1. Reads this way, "Then all congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water, that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, 'Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt,'" boy, this sounds familiar, "'to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Why are you doing this terrible thing to us?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.'" Now we then read here what God instructs in 5 through 7. The Lord says to Moses, "Go on before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Oreb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" You know, as a reminder here, you know, I found myself, even as I read this account, remembering that at one point, remember here, Moses doesn't follow God, and he chooses to strike the rock when not instructed to do so. And that account happens, I won't turn there now for sake of time, in Numbers 20, verse 11. Remember what winds up happening to Moses? He's able to see the promised land because of that, but he can't go in. So the lesson I got from this, as we see here where Moses is obedient, is that Moses follows God's instructions to a T here, and he's blessed for it. They are blessed for it. We, too, need to make sure that we, with our whole heart, our whole mind, follow God's instructions to the best of our ability. And I think there's a valuable lesson for us there. We are up to Exodus 17:8. "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim." So we see at Rephidim the Amalekites getting ready for war. "And Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose up some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. This is an interesting account because remember, they tell him to go stand up, and whenever his arms start to fall, then they're losing the battle, and then when he raised his arms, they're winning the battle. And we see that all played out here. And so it was, verse 11, when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, so they go to war with him, and when he let down his hands, Amalek prevailed. So they they have to figure out a way, how do we keep the guy's hands up? And we see this because we can't afford to lose. And we see in 12 how they figure this out. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, sit down, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Now these aren't young guys. If we look by date here, Moses would have been 80. Aaron's older. Aaron's 82, if I remember right. So they said, we can't let those hands go down. We got to hold them up. And we see this, that as long as those hands are held up, then the Israelites prevail. Verse 13, so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, and I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Now we see later on here, because they don't completely wipe them out, Amalek keeps popping up. I mean, there's a problem for the Israelites many times. But though they do prevail in this battle, and this battle is remembered here. So we see in 15, and Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner, for he said, that's New King James Version language, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So we see over and over, Amalek just keeps popping up. We've made our way up to Exodus 19. I'm going to jump ahead. I'm going to keep moving us. Exodus 19. Our timeline is restored here because we have reference of a month and a day. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the desert of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. So they've made their way all the way to Sinai. Now, again, if you go through maps, and I went through multiple maps, probably went to too many maps, just enough to get me confused. Sinai could have been a number of different places there in the Middle East. But one way or another, they show up there. We have this clearly noted in Scripture. We also have this first day of the third month reference, this first of Sivan. We don't necessarily know what language the term same day means in verse 1, but we do have a general sense of what it means. It most likely means that the Israelites left Egypt on the same day they arrived at the desert of Sinai. Now that gives us a timeline here, because that's given us a sense that just as they left Israel on a Thursday, Wednesday, Thursday, that they would arrive here on that day, 7 weeks, just prior to 7 weeks later. So we have a timeline here. And if that's the case, then they left Egypt on a Thursday. They would likely have arrived at Mount Sinai on a Thursday or the 5th of Sivan. So then the last section I have here, and we're moving rapidly toward the conclusion, is events leading to the seventh Sabbath and the Feast of Pentecost then take place here in Exodus 19. And if you would jump forward to verse 10 of 19, that's where I'm going to start reading again. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. Now again, by timeline here, we're already clear that God gave specific instructions for them to prepare for the Sabbath. What we then see in 10 is a preparation day for the Sabbath. There's a physical preparation that happened. The Sabbath would have been a spiritual preparation, so that on the third day, which would have been by timeline the Feast of Pentecost, something happens. Verse 11, and let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And we can read this here. Now, God has some specific instructions about where he would let the Israelites go and where he wouldn't let them go. Verse 12, you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, this is at Mount Sinai, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch it. So he actually lays out stones and says, here's your line, you can't go any further. Don't want you any further here. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. We can read that there. Verse 13, not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So he's providing very specific instructions. This was a special occasion. Then Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives." Then it came to pass. Well, why would he say this? Well, one reason why he would say this, and I thought this was valuable, that and came out a couple of different places, and it was pointed out when I was an ambassador, is oftentimes, remember back, and we talk about this, that false religion oftentimes wrongly associates sexual relations with worship. And God said, no, I'm going to make sure that you're really clear on who you're dealing with. I'm going to have you abstain from everything so you have clearly in mind and you're not distracted in any way who you're dealing with here. So he says, don't even come near your wives in verse 15. 16, and then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of a trumpet was very loud. So that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. So he brings them out of the camp, and he brings them to the mountain. So we see a number of things happen here that, again, remind us this was a separate day of great importance. 18, now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by the voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish." So he said, "I don't want them to come up. And let the priests who come near the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." Now, this is an interesting note here, because at the time, remember, we hadn't established necessarily an Aaronic priesthood. So these had to have been some that were appointed beforehand that had special instructions. Verse 23, and Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds around the mountain and sanctify it.'" Then the Lord said to him, "Away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. So what we see is God does the following. He has Moses go up the mountain. He deals with him. And then he comes back down after all this instruction to provide specific directions about what the Israelites were to do. We read in 18 to 19 that the people are afraid. The lesson, at least one of which we see here, and we see now teased out in the next several chapters, up to Exodus 24, which is where we'll resume the story, without minimizing God's giving of the Ten Commandments and the terms of the covenant that are offered here. What we see here is that the people in their fear say, "We need someone between us and you, God." And God says, "Okay, I'll make Moses my mediator." Now, today we don't need a mediator because Christ is our mediator. But at this point, God said, "Fine." And so he said Moses would act as mediator. And we see some of that then show up in Exodus 20 up to 24. So you know Exodus 20 talks about the Ten Commandments. They're all listed there. The invaluable terms of the covenant are listed through 21, 22, 23, and up to 24 is where I'm heading. 24, verse 1. "Now he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar.' And Moses alone came near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and the 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And so we see in 3, verse 3, that the people go, "Yes, we will do this thing. We will agree to this." And as we see here, then this special service event takes place, and God gives them the terms of the covenant. Now, again, in terms of timeline here, more than likely, as we've been counting and we've established through those 3 days, this would have occurred on the day or the Feast of Pentecost. Again, God doesn't do anything haphazardly, and it's valuable for us to note that, though we may not have been given all the dates. So the lessons that I've covered here as we go to a close are this, and I've summarized them a little bit differently, but it's helpful for us to at least be aware of them. God's Sabbath is to be kept and holy. Conversion requires repentance and baptism. We saw that by the Israelites coming through the Red Sea. God requires obedience. He did so with Moses. He expects it of the Israelites. He expects it with us. And while Moses acted as Israel's mediator in the Old Testament, Christ acts as our mediator today. 1 Timothy 2:5 says this, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." I'm reading from the New International Version. Is there any other takeaway? Well, while we don't know the exact path, and I talked about the locations, and we don't have all the details in terms of a perfect timeline, I do think that God offers what we do need to know. And he does so similar to what he did with Abraham whenever he said, "Abraham, get up and get out of this land," and Abraham went. God doesn't always have to provide us every detail. What he does is he gives us the information we need to know, and then you know what he tells us? Have faith. Be a people of faith. I've given you what you need. Show faith, build faith. It's reflective of me and my son. Again, it's helpful to note God doesn't do anything haphazardly. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says this, "For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace." In Hebrews 11:6, we know that the only way we please God are by being people of faith. Now, God gave the covenant to the Israelites, and after a while, they wound up dying in the wilderness, many of them. Deuteronomy 5 is where I'm going to ask us to end, because it gives us a sense of what God longed for with the Israelites and what he expects of you and me today as we anticipate the Feast of Pentecost. Deuteronomy 5, we're only going to read a few verses here. In fact, I have two verses. Deuteronomy 5, 28 and 29. "Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the voice of the words of his people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken.'" Now here's 29. This is where I'm asking that we end. "Oh, that they may have a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children." You know, if we look back, this was the heart that God was desirous that the Israelites have. He led them by a pillar of fire. It's not such a surprise then, as we see over 1,400 years later, as we will wind up being reminded of on the Feast of Pentecost, that God provides in a very small way, as we review the events of Acts 2, he offered a pillar of fire above each of those individuals on the first day of Pentecost, fire on their foreheads, if you remember, to show the presence of his Holy Spirit. Certainly, we should be reminded of that, because there's a lesson in that. As we anticipate the Feast of Pentecost, I encourage you to think on these lessons and also lessons that you may have generated while we went through this longer section of Scripture. Let's make sure that we have the faith that God desires in us, and let's be thankful that he provides his Spirit so that we take on his character, his heart, and his mind as we keep his feast, the Feast of Pentecost.